Book of Revelation. The last time, we kind of were just building a foundation, first and foremost, was in regards to the Apostle John. The name John was mentioned four different times in the Book of Revelation, and we just discussed quickly as far as who the Apostle John was. And I threw these couple pictures up there of John the Revelator. There's always different artist renderings of John there on the Isle of Patmos. John was there in the Isle of Patmos during the reign and the rule of Domitian, which was one of the Roman emperors during the time. Because John was the oldest surviving apostle. Most of them, to be honest with you, the other apostles had already died a martyr's death. John's life was very important, and all the more, if you wanted to try to snuff out Christianity, well then go towards the oldest surviving apostle. And so they had, at one time, had tried to kill him in boiling pitch. It was kind of like a boiling syrup of sorts. But when they tried to boil him to death, they found that he didn't die. It didn't affect him for some odd reason. So they pulled him out, and of course he lived. Of all the apostles, he's the only one that lived to die a natural death. Anyways, during the reign of the Emperor Domitian, he apprehended or laid hold of the Apostle John and put him, or arrested him, so to say, and kept him there in the Isle of Patmos, locked up in prison for a while. And it was there, while in Patmos, the Bible says that John said he was in the Spirit. That's a good thing. Amen. He was in the Spirit. That means he wasn't trying to do this in the flesh. He wasn't concocting this out of his own mind. But the Apostle John, while even there in prison, was in prayer. He was seeking the face of God. He was in the Spirit. And while he was in the Spirit, God gave to him this revelation, really, which was a revelation to Jesus Christ that Jesus would give to John to give to the seven churches. Now, we were trying to determine who was this person, who was John, and all and most believe that the writer John was the Apostle John, the oldest surviving apostle. And even many of the early church historians, like Clement of Alexandria, Eusebius, as well as Irenaeus, all confirmed that John was there at the Isle of Patmos. And not only was he there, but he actually returned to Ephesus, where he had been pastoring the church for a while. And so John and was more than likely John the Apostle, the author. And of course, history tells us that he was there on the Isle of Patmos for a season. Now, we went into the different modes of interpretation. Let me just put those up real quick. And these different approaches for interpreting the book of Revelation are very, very hard, very interesting, in some ways confusing, to be honest with you. There's different approaches, different ways that certain people try to interpret the book of Revelation. Now, obviously, the book of Revelation has a lot to be interpreted, isn't that right? And when we begin to read the book of Revelation, there's a lot in there. Some of it symbolic, some of it literal, some of it that seems to be literal but maybe should be symbolic, or vice versa. And because there's a lot of wrestling with the book of Revelation, there has been different approaches to its interpretation. The first one we mentioned was the allegorical, or as it says there, the non-literal approach. Those say that the book of Revelation is really just one big story. It has no true literal significance. It doesn't apply to our day, nor does it apply to the future. It doesn't really have application to the real nitty-gritty of things. It's just an allegory, a made-up story. It's like the Pilgrim's Progress, which has a lot of symbolisms, a lot of word pictures to try to illustrate the Christian life, but it's not a true story. And that's what this approach will say. The second one is the preterist approach, and this is a revelation, according to them, that it's a record of the conflicts of the early church with Judaism and paganism. And so the book of Revelation, according to them, has only application to the time of the early church. Now, the early church did have issues with paganism, didn't it? It did have issues with Judaism. But to be honest with you, all of those issues, especially with Judaism, happened before the book of Revelation was really even written. By the time the book of Revelation was written, the temple in Jerusalem had since been destroyed by the Romans. It would be just a few 20 years or so later that all the Jews, for the most part, would be forbidden to even remain in Jerusalem. They were all dispersed throughout the four corners of the earth. And so they say only the last two chapters actually involve the triumph of the church in the end. The third one was the historical approach, and they say that all of church history pretty much can be found in this book. And what that does is it makes every generation try to find their particular time, what that generation is going through in the book of Revelation. But what that does is it limits it. To be honest with you, it really can't be done. Because then you have to try to find, well, President Obama must be found in the book of Revelation. But he's not. Did you hear what I just said? You know, we have to try to find America in the book of Revelation. But is it there? No, it's not. One thing you have to remember is this. Is that one significant player in regards to church history is the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel. We must never forget Israel. Let me say it this way. Think about the interpretation of the book of Revelation in this light. Back in the time of Martin Luther, for instance, was there the nation of Israel at that time? Were the Jews in Israel, maybe I should say it that way. The nation was kind of there, but there was really no Jewish inhabitants, really. There may have been a small, maybe a very handful of a number, but the nation of Israel really didn't exist. It really didn't come into existence in 1948. Amen? And so all Bible interpretation prior to the nation of Israel becoming a nation in 1948 was really governed by a particular teaching known as, it's called replacement theology. How many of you ever heard that terminology? Replacement theology. Be careful with this theology, okay? With this teaching of the book of Revelation or any of the books in Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13, and any of the other Bible prophecies, the teaching known as replacement theology teaches this. It's the teaching that the church, you and me, both Jew and Gentile, the church has replaced Israel. That God has forgotten Israel. That God has rejected Israel. And in Israel's place stands the church. But what of the scriptures that hold promises for that nation? There are still promises for the nation of Israel to be fulfilled in the future. And when you saw, you and I wasn't alive then, but those in 1948, and they saw the beginning of the nation of Israel again, and the Jews beginning to return to their homeland, that is significant for Bible prophecy, and it also goes to show us that God still has a plan for Israel. When you read the book of Romans chapter 11, the Apostle Paul said, there is coming a day when all Israel shall be saved. God has not rejected Israel. God has a plan for her. Satan, on the other hand, would try to destroy her. Even now, presently, when the bombs are being thrown from the Muslim nations around her to try to cause havoc there in Israel, shows you the enemy has a diabolical plan to want to destroy Israel. When those nations or those leaders like in Iran say they want to wipe Israel off the face of the earth, they want to say that they want to wipe it off the map, those kinds of statements are satanic, to be honest with you. Let me tell you why. If the enemy, Satan himself, could destroy Israel, If he could destroy Israel, it would make everything in regards to biblical prophecy and what you and I believe as Christians insignificant. Did you hear that? But the Bible even says, for as long as there are stars in the heavens, so the nation of Israel will be. God has a plan for her. Amen? And you and I are living in a very significant day. We are the ones that are seeing the Jews beginning to regather from all around the world to the nation of Israel. Did you hear that? Whenever you turn on the news and you hear about them discovering even some hidden Jewish tribes, did you know? I don't know, it was back in the early 90s when they, the nation of Israel, threw in some jets. They took all the seats out. They loaded a bunch of African Jews into that plane and flew them all to Israel. How many of you remember that? It was back in the 90s, early 90s, I think. The reality is that many Jews are going back to Israel, and that's very significant for Bible prophecy. So to say that we can find all of any historical age in the book of Revelation is not true. Did you hear that? Understand that. So we, as the Assemblies of God, and most evangelicals, notice I didn't say all, most evangelicals uphold this fourth view, the futuristic approach, which regards Revelation as futuristic, beginning with chapter 4, and is therefore subject to a future fulfillment. Brother Robert.
You know, that one view, that's just talking about that replacement.
Yeah.
You know, if that's true, if that theology is true, we're all in trouble. Because basically the concept of that is, because Israel has rejected God, God is now rejected. When you think about it like that, We reject God. Does that mean you guys are out of it? You know,
yeah.
We all do. You know, if that's true, We're all doomed.
Pretty much, yeah.
The truth of it.
Yeah. It's actually very true what you're saying. But God hasn't rejected her. God has a plan for the nation of Israel. You and I, as born-again believers, are, to be honest with you, Jewish allies. Did you know that? We should be praying for Israel and the Jews today. Pray for them every day in your prayer time. Lift up that nation of Israel. Pray for her protection. Amen. But we believe in a futuristic approach. That means from chapter 4. The reason chapter 4 is the star is because chapters 2 and 3 involves the seven churches. Amen. It's interesting that you won't find the mention of churches until the latter part of the book of Revelation. Because the church, we believe, will not take part in the tribulation period. Did you hear that? Notice it. When you read the seven churches, we're still going to continue our series during the sermon time on the seven churches. But in every single church, the Lord says, let everyone that hears hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. But later on in the book of Revelation, that same statement is made without the church in it. It says, if anyone has ears, let him hear. The church is missing. Where is it? And at that time, we're going to be with him in glory. Amen? And the marriage supper of the Lamb. Anyway, futuristic approach. This is where we stopped last time. Let's continue with where we left off. The futuristic approach. And it is this. Under this system of interpretation, the futuristic approach, the events of chapters 4 all the way through chapter 19 relate to the period just preceding the second coming of Christ. Now, let's bring some clarification here. When is the second coming of Christ? I don't mean date-wise, but when is it going to occur, the second coming? After the tribulation period is going to be the second coming of Christ. Let me ask this question then. So then what is the rapture? Is that the second coming?
No.
Jesus isn't going to come to the earth during the rapture. You need to remember that. He's not coming to the earth. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 describes him coming in the clouds, and he's going to come low enough, in a sense, to gather his own unto himself. We're going to meet him in the air. Amen? He's not going to put his foot on the earth. That are making movies about the rapture, they, you know, all of a sudden just there's piles of clothes left. We kind of just disappear and end up going there to be with the Lord. We don't really know how it's going to be. More than likely a pile of clothes. You ever seen those movies that have them all folded? Who's going to take the time to fold them, you know? You know, sometimes I'm wondering, wow, it's all folded all neatly there, you know, come on, you know, it's just going to be a quick disappearance and we're gone, amen? But we're going to meet the Lord in the air. But many call this the rapture and the second coming, the two aspects of the second coming. First is the rapture, but that's invisible to the rest of the world. The church is going to take part in it, amen? But the rest of the world is going to be oblivious, except for the fact that there's going to be millions that have just vanished from the face of the earth. So it's not going to be noticed by the rest of the world, but the church will take part in it. Whereas the second coming of Christ at the end of the tribulation, the Bible says he's going to come down. The book of Zechariah gives us some added information. He's going to put his foot on the Mount of Olives, and there's going to be a major thing that's going to happen. There's going to be like a major thing, and he is going to go into the city of Jerusalem on that eastern gate. The eastern gate right now, when you look at the pictures of Israel and the pictures of Jerusalem right now, it's stone covered. How many of you have ever seen that? One of the entrances into Jerusalem is sealed with stones. They seal it. Some of the Muslims covered up that door. But Jesus is going to go inside that very door in the future. Now, many believe that that door will be reopened during the time of the Antichrist, when they believe, as we were talking about last time, that the Antichrist is the Messiah. They're going to believe that for a season. And at that time, there's going to be the rebuilt temple, the reinstatement of the Jewish sacrifices, only to be broken and stopped midway in those last 7 years. Anyways, let's finish this off. The second coming of Christ. Now, this is regarded as the period of 7 years, with emphasis on the last 3.5 years, labeled as the Great Tribulation. Chapter 19, therefore, refers to the second coming of Christ to the earth. Chapter 20, to the future millennial kingdom which will follow. And chapter 21 and 22 to the events either contemporary or subsequent to the millennium. Now, there's a few different things mentioned in here. The second coming is when Jesus comes to the earth and begins to establish his millennial reign and rule here for the space. He will rule here on the earth in Jerusalem for the span of 1,000 years. Okay, that's the millennial kingdom. There's going to be a millennial temple. At that time, delegates from all around the world, as it's going to be re-inhabited again, they'll be sending people to Jerusalem from all around the world to give him worship and service and what have you. Anyways, there's going to be that millennial kingdom here, and that millennial kingdom will be there for 1,000 years. At that time, the Bible tells us that the devil himself will be chained up and be in the bottomless pit for the span of 1,000 years. Can you imagine a world without a devil running around to tempt, to lure, to cause people to get sick? Can you imagine? It's going to be an amazing thing, really, that millennial rule of Christ here on earth. There's not going to be an antichrist or a false prophet. They'll be in the lake of fire at that time. But even in a world where Jesus is ruling and reigning in Jerusalem for 1,000 years, and there's going to be peace on earth. It's a time when the Bible describes as children being able to play around poisonous snakes and handle them, and they won't get bit. It's a time when the lion will eat grass like the ox. Amen? It's going to be that season. But even then, there's going to still be people whose hearts will not be given to Christ. Did you hear that? And it's at the end of that particular millennial reign of Christ that the enemy is going to be released out of that pit. And he will go out and deceive the nations that are there at that time. And those whose hearts are not Christ will be given over. Or not given over. They'll give their own hearts over to the enemy and during that deception. And they will be ultimately destroyed in the lake of fire. That's why it's interesting for you and I to think this way. You and I have the chance now to get our lives right with God, and we will not have to worry about the second death. We don't have to worry about that particular season of time, because you and I are not going to be living in the same way that we're living now. Did you know that? you're going to be, at that time, carrying a body that will never die. You're going to be living in a resurrected body. Remember, when the rapture occurs, this body is going to be instantly changed from a mortal body to an immortal one. And from that season on, you're going to have a body that's going to be like Jesus' resurrected body. Remember, Jesus could appear and disappear in rooms without God. He could kind of pass through walls, right? You're going to have a body like that. That body is not going to get old. It's going to be young. Some say it's going to be around 30 years of age looking. The reason why they say that is because they say that you're at that age, you're in the prime of life. I'm already above 30. I mean, I'm already in the 40s now. And I'm seeing how my body just can't handle some things like it used to. I mean, it's awful. How many of you know what I'm talking about? I mean, man, I remember one time I was trying to do the monkey bars just last summer. And Anna's like, look, I can go through this. She's pulling herself through loops and hanging upside down. And I said, oh, let me do it. And I was going to do the monkey bar just to go from one monkey bar to the next. And when I went down, I pulled my shoulder, I don't know how. And, oh, man, I was hurting for months, literally. So my body's just not the same. Anyways, that resurrected body, that immortal body that we will have, is going to be a body that's going to be really amazing. People want the fountain of life, and they want to find the place to get young and stay young forever. You know, ladies want to get creams and do that. All they got to do is be born again and look forward to that day when they'll get that body. Amen? No more wrinkles or anything like that again. Anyways, in contrast, talking about this futuristic approach. Yes.
Everybody's going to be 30?
Yep.
Even the children.
Even the children. You got to understand this. In the spirit, there is no age. In the spirit, there is no age. Remember that. Even though there's a child that's born and they may not understand in the physical what's going on, in the spirit, there is no age. And so, a young child dies in Christ. When we end up there in glory, or we end up coming back to earth with Christ or whatever, when we finally meet them again as born-again believers, they're not going to be that little baby anymore. They're going to be in their adult form because they're spiritual people. Amen? So there's no, you know, you have these renderings of the artists back in the Middle Ages, and you have baby angels. You ever seen those pictures? All these little cute baby angels, some of them with naked little booties, you know what I mean? Or all these middle-age artists drew these baby angels all around Christ or all around something and tried to look real holy with a little halo around their head, little tiny flappy wings. You know, that's unscriptural. It's just not true. There's no such thing as baby angels. It's just non-existent. Amen? That's just an artist's imagination. And so we got to remember that. We can't let those things influence the truth of Scripture. There's no baby angels. And believe it or not, most angels don't even have wings. Did you catch that? Not all angels have wings. Some do. The seraphim, they have three pairs, I should say, and six wings. Amen? One's covering their eyes, one's covering their feet, and the two, they're flying. Remember that? Isaiah chapter, what is it, chapter 6, around there? Anyways, interesting stuff. The seraphim, exactly. And there's the cherubim. They have two sets, something like that.
Anybody who passed away, they've seen their kids in heaven, like heaven is for real, that little boy that's seen his sister there.
Yeah, and so I have my doubts, and I'll tell you that. And let me tell you why. Because whenever you die as a child of God, you're human. You will always be human. You're not going to become an angel. Angels are a company all their own. Did you hear that? All the angelic hosts were created all at one time, all at the same age, all with a particular look and capacity and some with certain functionality. But the angels were all created at one time. In other words, we're not going to become the angels. Sometimes we think, oh, is that how they were? You know, it's a bunch of people who became angels. That's not true. You hear that? You're human. The Bible says that we were created above the angels. The Scripture says, Lord, what is it that you're so mindful of man that you've made him a little lower than The scripture says the angels. That's the King James Version misinterpretation. When it says angels, it says Elohim. God created you and me originally above that of the angelic host. But when Adam and Eve fell, and sin affected the human race, we kind of took a step down in the rungs. But when that restoration takes place, and the reality of your salvation is fully realized, you are above the angels. So the scripture says in the Corinthian letters that you and I will one day judge the angels. Did you hear that? So there's no such thing as an addition or the adding in of more angels because humans are becoming them. That's not biblical. Amen?
What about a lady that's pregnant when the Lord comes? What's going to happen to that baby?
Well, if she's born again, that thing will just go with her. I mean, it's going to be like, again, there's no age in that. Some would say, well, that's just a piece of flesh in the womb, like those that believe in abortion. No, that's a child.
Be sapped out.
Yeah, it must be sapped out or something. We don't know how he'll do it, but God's able to do the miraculous. You know, if when you think about the miracles that will take place with the rapture, really are pretty much really pretty interesting. Think about this. Not everyone's body is in the grave, is it?
No.
Some have been burnt. I mean, there's literally nothing left. I'm talking about even those that even now we, you know, go the you know, when a person dies, sometimes they get cremated. Follow what I'm saying? That there's really hardly nothing left. But when the rapture occurs, God is going to put that body right back together the way that it was before. Matter, as far as the earth is concerned in this world and universe, it's all still there. Did you get that? So it's all going to come. That's the miracles of God that are going to take place when the rapture does occur. But how that baby will come out of the womb, I guess it'll happen. I can't answer how. I'm not going to say that there's going to be, you know, some kind of intervention along the way it's going up, but it's going to definitely happen. So it's going to be interesting nonetheless. Let's finish this next point. In contrast to the other approaches, talking about the futuristic approach compared to the others, the book of Revelation, or the futuristic position, allows a more literal interpretation of the specific prophecies of the book. Okay? It allows for a literal interpretation for the most part. Now remember, not everything in the book of Revelation is to be taken literally. There is symbolism there, there's no doubt about it. But there are things in there that are meant to be taken literal. It's not just all symbolism. It's not all a big story. It's not all just happened during the time of the apostles. We believe there's a future fulfillment of most of this book. But it allows for a literal interpretation in regards to those prophecies, which we believe that most will begin to be fulfilled after the rapture of the church and during the beginning of the tribulation period. Okay? So again, all beginning with chapter 4. Now let's move forward here in regards to the apocalyptic character of this book. This book of Revelation, again, beginning with the Greek word apocalypsis. That's the Greek word for revelation. By its very title is apocalyptic in character. That is, this is what an apocalyptic or apocalypse means. That it's a book which claims to unfold the future, the unveiling of that which would otherwise be concealed. That's what it is happening. The apocalypse is an unveiling of something that has been hidden, something that has been concealed, okay? And what's happening when Jesus gives this, or allows John to be there to behold this, this revelation, this apocalypse that is taking place, is a revelation that God the Father is giving to Christ. Did you hear that? And what John is there to do is to write it all down to be able to give this message to the seven churches. Or, remember seven, that number seven is a number that means perfection. So although there were seven literal churches there, the seven churches can also mean the church as a whole, the church universal. Amen? And so it's a message to the church, but it's a revelation that would otherwise have been hidden. Okay? Also, symbolisms, talking about all that's in that book, they occur throughout the scripture as a vehicle for divine revelation, but it's undoubtedly true that the final book of the New Testament, because of its apocalyptic character, contains more symbolism than any other book in the New Testament. There's no doubt about it. This book, Revelation, has a lot of symbolism, whereas most of the other New Testament books don't. I mean, yes, some things need to be interpreted in regard to some of the stories that Jesus told, right? He told some stories that need interpretation. Amen. He tells the story of the person that found out there was treasure hid in the field, right? And it's talking about the kingdom of God and our passion to go and obtain that treasure. There needs to be, yes, some interpretation, but the new book of Revelation in the New Testament is definitely full of it. Now, in particular, it is similar, talking about the book of Revelation, it's similar to the book of Daniel, in which, in many respects, it's a counterpart, and also a counterpart to the book of Ezekiel and Zechariah in the Old Testament. But the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation, these two books actually go hand in hand. Remember, I told you last time, the book of Daniel gives you the order of those events. If you want to know the chronological order of all the events from the time of Babylon until the end of the world, you're going to find it in the book of Daniel. But all of the events in the book of Daniel, some of those things are given greater clarity and significance in the book of Revelation. So these two books work very well together. In Bible colleges, I'm not sure how much they do it anymore, sad to say, but there's usually a course on Daniel and Revelation, both working hand in hand to help bring the interpretation of these books together. Now, it's full of symbolism. There's numerology within. The number 7 is repeated over and over again, right? The 7 churches, the 7 seals, the 7 trumpets, the 7 vials of his wrath, 7 new things, all kinds of stuff in the book of Revelation in regards to numbers. 1260 days, 144,000 saved Jews, bunch of numerology. I'll talk about symbolism. There's also other significant things. I remember the number of the beast. We know that one well, don't we? What's the number of the beast? 666, right? We've all seen that number. Numerology is a very significant part, but we're not going to go and delve into that necessarily right now. But let's look at this. The wide use of symbols is attended by frequent interpretation in the book of Revelation itself, either by direct reference or by implication. There's a lot of stuff with these numbers. Symbols can often be explained also by its usage in other parts of Scripture. And so we got a bunch of symbols about to go through. Y'all ready for some? So we can see how much symbolism is there. Number one, look at this. The 7 stars, as we read about them in the letters to the 7 churches, represent 7 angels or the 7 pastors of those churches. Remember, Jesus said, give this letter to the angel of the church of Sardis or the angel of the church of Thyatira. But that word angel is actually a word in the Greek that signifies the leader of that church. And so we will call them the pastors, amen? The leader of that church. The 7 lampstands, where Jesus is standing in the midst of 7 lampstands, those represent the 7 churches. So all this to bring out the symbolism that is there, okay? Number 3, the hidden manna in chapter 2, verse 17, speaks of Christ in glory. The hidden manna. Even think about the manna that was put within the Ark of the Covenant. Where is that manna now? Do we know where it is? It's hidden, right? Where is Christ now? He's in heaven. He's not here. Amen? The hidden manna, Christ in glory. The morning star refers to Christ returning before the dawn, suggesting the rapture of the church before the establishing of his kingdom here on earth. Number 4, the key of David represents the power to open and close doors. Okay, or 5, sorry about that. The power to open and close doors. The 7 lamps of fire represent the sevenfold Spirit of God. Now, let me bring clarification here. Remember, the number seven means perfection. It doesn't mean there are seven different unique spirits of God. No such thing. There's only one Holy Spirit. Amen? But He does have a manifold work. He does many things. Amen? So remember that. Although it's sevenfold Spirit of God, it doesn't mean there's seven spirits, but it shows the work of the Holy Spirit can be manifested in many different ways. Okay? The next one, there's the living creatures in chapter 4. Those living creatures, very interesting one. One of them has a face of a man. The other one has the face of an ox. The other one has the face of, I think it's, what is it?
Eagle.
An eagle. And then the last one has a face like a lion. There you go. Brother Joe got that one. All of those represent the attributes of God. Did you know that those same attributes are displayed in the Gospels themselves? The book of Matthew can symbolize the ox or Jesus the servant. The book of Mark can be signifying Jesus as the, the lion or the king of kings or something like that. The book of Luke can be signified as the man. You all hear that? The attributes of God. When you read the book of Luke, you can see Christ's humanity quite a bit. The book of John and the eagle, or signifying divinity. Anyways, let's move forward. There's a lot of stuff here, but we're not going to keep dwelling here for too long. The seven eyes represent the sevenfold Spirit of God as well. The odors of the golden vials. Says there's an incense that comes up. The odors of these golden vials represent the prayers of the saints. The prayers of the saints. Okay? The four horses that begin in chapter 6, as they begin their manifestation, represent the successive events in the developing tribulation. It's very interesting how there's going to be a progression of events that are going to begin to happen at the beginning of the tribulation period. Those horses represent that. You're not going to see a literal white horse all of a sudden riding through center at that particular time, right? It's representing the beginning of, really, the rule and the reign of the Antichrist. The fallen star is the angel of the abyss. Some say maybe Satan. Okay, the fallen star. Many references are made to Jerusalem in regards to the great city. Jerusalem is even called Sodom and Egypt in chapter 11, verse 8, which stands in contrast to the new Jerusalem, the heavenly city. And so there's many references to the city of Jerusalem. There's the stars of heaven. In chapter 12, verse 4, it says a third of them were thrown to the earth. That describes the fallen angels in chapter 12. There's the woman and the child. They seem to represent Israel and Christ. There's Satan. He's described as the great dragon. He's described as the old serpent. He's also described as the devil in chapter 12, verse 9, and chapter 20, verse 2. You guys see a lot of symbolism? There's a lot of symbolism here in this book, okay? The time, times, and half a time are the same as the 1260 days. The 1260 days, or the time, times, and half a time, is signifying 3.5 years, okay? 3.5 years. There's going to be two breaks of the 7 years. 3.5 years in the first part, 3.5 years in the second part, all totaling 7 years. Okay? Sometimes described as 1260 days or time times half a time. Okay? There's the beast out of the sea, which is the future world ruler and his empire. The water that he comes out of, the sea, is representative of humanity. The reality that he's going to rise out of all humanity during that time, that's the Antichrist, the future world ruler. You have the beast out of the earth. Oops, wrong way, sorry. The beast out of the earth, that is the false prophet that's going to be there with the Antichrist during that time, working many, many miracles to deceive people during that time. Number, 19, we have the harlot. And she's variously described as the great city, as Babylon the Great, as the one that sits on seven hills, and is usually interpreted as apostate Christendom during the time. The city on seven hills, very significant. We'll talk about that later on. Okay. The waters on which the woman sits represents peoples of the world. Just a quick side note. Remember in the book of Daniel when he has the vision of these beasts coming out of the water? Remember that? They were really empires that were going to begin to rise out of humanity. So remember, the water in this Bible prophetic scene represents the waves, the sea of humanity. Okay? How many of you have ever seen the ministry of Reinhard Bonnke? Anybody seen that? Where they've literally had millions sometimes in some of their evangelistic crusades in Africa. You see those pictures, if you get a chance to see it, look it up online, and you'll see the pictures of, I mean, literally thousands of, hundreds of thousands, millions of people in those crusades. It looks like it's literally a sea of humanity, okay? In that sense, that's the way these visions are portrayed. They're coming out of the water, the sea of humanity, okay? 21, I think, is where we are. The 10 horns on one of those beasts are 10 kings associated with the beast. This world is going to be ruled by 10 kings in the future. Then there is the Lamb. And he, of course, is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, Jesus Christ himself. The fine linen that the righteous are robed with is symbolic of the righteous deeds of the saints. Oops, am I going the wrong way? Sorry about that. I'm going the wrong way. The deeds of the saints. 24, the rider of the white horse is clearly identified as Christ, the King of Kings. Now, this is the white horse rider of chapter 19, not the white horse rider of chapter 6. Okay? That first white horse where the guy has a bow without arrows, that's the Antichrist. But there's the white horse that rides in with all the armies of heaven. And it says on the breast, it says, the Word of God, right? And it also says, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ himself. Then there's the lake of fire. It's described as the second death. The reason why a second death is because those that are alive now and die without Christ will one day come out of that grave again during the resurrection of death. And they will stand before God alive. Then be thrown into the lake of fire in judgment, the second death. Okay. 26, Jesus Christ is the root and offspring of David, and so on and so on and so forth and so forth. There's a lot of symbolism. And I had to bring out some of those just to see that there's a lot in Revelation, isn't there? How many of you read the book of Revelation and wondered about these things? I mean, some of it's like, whew, way out there. But believe it or not, some of it begins to make sense as we go through a good progressive study of the book of Revelation. And so let's continue with that next set of notes that I gave you, because we must look at some of these things and see, first of all, the key verse of the book of Revelation. And so the next set of notes that you have, the first part has those four different approaches in regards to interpretation, but then it should have the key verse, and that's where we're going to start on that set of notes. The key verse of the book of Revelation is Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. I want us to get our Bibles out. Let's read that verse together. This is the key verse. This shows exactly what Jesus is going to reveal or allow John to give to the seven churches. Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. And this is the key verse. And this actually brings a kind of outline to the book of Revelation. It says this, chapter 1, verse 19, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. Notice there's three divisions here. The first division is write the things that you have seen. Then write the things which are presently, John, and then write the things that shall be hereafter. Again, the things that you've seen, the things which are, the things which shall be hereafter. Now, the key verse, this key verse is the key verse to the entire book of Revelation, and it is the one that helps to bring us an understanding of how to progress in our study of the book of Revelation. And so, let's see what these all involve, okay? Number one, it talks about the things which you have seen. And what that is describing, remember, John is given this revelation, and at that time he sees Christ in the midst of the candlesticks. Let's read some of this in chapter 1. It says this. I'm going to read chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him," to Jesus, "to show his servants things which must soon take place." I'm reading from the Modern English Version. "He sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bears record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw." There's the blessing to those that study this book and understand it. "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things that are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth." Now remember, when Jesus calls himself the firstborn from the dead, is because he is the only human being that is resurrected from the dead. Did you all hear that? The only one that has died and resurrected from the dead. Everyone else who has died, their graves are still with their bones. You all got that? From the Old Testament saints to the New Testament saints, they're all still in their graves. The only two that are not in a grave are the only two that still haven't died. Does anybody know who those two are again? Huh? There's two individuals that have never died. They're still alive with their old human body. Elijah, and who's the other one? Enoch. Exactly. Elijah and Enoch. They've never died. So they're still in their old bodies. They're, one of them's, what, like 3,000-4,000 years old? Elijah's probably like 3,000. Enoch's older. He was way back there in Genesis, wasn't he? You know, and so think about that. But Jesus is the only one who has died and has resurrected from the dead. Firstborn from the dead. Anyways, it says, "To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Look, it says with a warning, "He's coming with the clouds and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen." And he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." And this is what he sees. Remember, it says, "Write the things that you have seen." A vision of Christ, verse 9, says, "I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the isle that is called Patmos on the account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day," this is a Sunday, "and I heard behind me a great voice like a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and the Omega, first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea." And he says, "I turned to see the voice that spoke to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks." Remember, this is the significant of the church. "In the midst of the seven candlesticks was one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and with a golden sash wrapped around his chest. The hairs on his head was white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. His appearance was like the sun shining brightly. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though I were dead. And then he laid his right hand on me, and saying to me, do not be afraid." Don't you like that? Think about it. This is not the same Jesus that John originally laid his head on his chest. Remember at the Last Supper? Remember that? Now he sees Jesus and he's falling down like a dead man. This is Christ glorified. Amen? It's powerful. He puts his hand on him and he says, "Don't worry, don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I'm he who lives. Look, I'm alive forevermore. I'm he who lives, though I was dead. And look, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. write the things down that you have seen, and the things which are, and the things will take place hereafter. You all got that? And so what is Christ seeing? Well, of course, that's Christ glorified. Here's a picture some artist drew. I don't know if Christ has his hair kind of flaring out like that, but that's the way this artist rendered it. But remember, his hand are seven stars, the seven lampstands, his feet like brass, a golden sash, eyes like fire. There's kind of you kind of see a two-edged sword kind of coming out of his mouth. You kind of see the symbolism there? But it's Christ glorified. That's what John has seen. And he's writing it down. We have it in our book of Revelation. Amen? Secondly, the third group are the things which are. The things which are. This statement applies to the then current conditions of seven local churches in Asia Minor. The things which are were the seven literal churches that were there in Asia Minor. We've been discussing those during our sermon time lately. We've got two more after this to go through. But the things which are seven local churches in Asia Minor. And this is found in chapters 2 through 3. We have the seven letters written to those seven churches. Very significant in regards to the fact that not only did it apply to them then, but even still applies to us now. Beautiful in regards to proving the inspiration of the Scripture. Think about it. What God said then still has application today, even in 2016. Amen? And then the last group are the things which shall be hereafter. Or in other words, those are going to be the events we believe that are going to take place after the rapture of the church. Or in other words, during the tribulation period. Okay? The things that thou hast seen, Christ glorified in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, the seven churches. The things which are, the seven churches literally there in Asia Minor that John would eventually give letters to after he was done. Amen? Did you know that the Apostle John actually founded a few of these churches, started some of these churches? Paul started the one in Ephesus, but some of these were founded by the Apostle John himself. Then the things which shall be hereafter are the events that are going to happen after chapter 3, in other words, beginning with chapter 4. When all of a sudden, look at chapter 4 real fast. Many believe that this is a reference to the rapture of the church. It's in verses 1 through 3. Look what it says here. Revelation 4, 1 through 3. It says, after this, and I remember this is after the episode of the seven letters to the seven churches, he said, after this I looked, and there was an open door in heaven. And the first voice that I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here. King James, come up hither, right? Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Now notice the things that shall be hereafter. The things after the seven churches. And immediately he says, I was in the Spirit, and there was a throne set in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who sat there appeared like a jasper and a sardis stone. There's a rainbow around the throne, appearing like an emerald. 24 thrones were around the throne, and I saw 24 elders sitting on the thrones, so on and so forth. Now, all of a sudden, there's this scene. Now, notice, John, as he's writing down the things that Christ is saying to give to those seven churches, it's as if he's on the earth. In this vision, he's on the earth, and he's getting these letters to write and to give to seven churches. Amen? And then here in chapter 4, all of a sudden, he says, I see an open door up yonder. Amen? An open door up in heaven. It says an open door in heaven. And then all of a sudden this voice says, come up here. And many believe that that's significant of the rapture. Now, is it or is it not? There's room for debate. Some say yea, some say nay. It doesn't really matter. But the significance is this, is that after the letters to the seven churches, you don't find the church until way later on. Okay? And so either way, it's very significant, okay? Now, I'll eventually get you a copy of this, but what happens after this is all the different events that happen after the rapture. Now, notice over here, you have a picture of Christ here glorified. And then you have this significant little picture called the church age. You see that? And in this you have the list of the seven churches, the things which are. Okay? There's the seven churches. Now I know that you can't read that. It's kind of blurry. But this first block here is a list of the seven churches. And then we believe that the rapture occurs after what is called the church age. It's also described as the times of the Gentiles. God is at work in this world and He's dealing with the whole thing. But there's coming a day when His attention is going to go and zero in on His nation, Israel. Did y'all hear that? Y'all hear it?
Yes.
You got ears to hear. That means we've got to be busy about our Father's business. Be ready to tell people about Jesus. Lead them in that sinner's prayer. Tell them about salvation. Tell them there's only one answer and His name is Jesus. Amen? Because the time is getting shorter and shorter as the days progress. The times of the Gentiles will be full. And then will come a time when God deals with the earth in a unique and yet different way. Now, the way for a person to be saved is still going to be through Christ. But He's going to be dealing with the world not through the avenue of the church, but through the avenue of major devastation and the drawing of hearts to Himself through the work of witnesses. The Bible says those two witnesses are going to preach the gospel to the then world for 3.5 years. There's going to be such a clear call, a clarion voice of these witnesses during that time, that the world is going to be troubled at their preaching. But there's going to be the preaching of the gospel during that time. Well, when the rapture takes place, the church isn't there anymore. It's you can also find it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 if you want to read it. But then, during the whole course, we have the seven seals, the seven trumpets. There's seven key figures that are active and that are doing their thing during the tribulation. There's the seven bowls of God's wrath. There's the seven dooms on Babylon. And then comes the return of Christ to earth. Then there's the millennial kingdom, which is going to be Him ruling and reigning here on earth for 1,000 years. And then will be seven new things after the whole thing is done. And so again, three sections of the book of Revelation, key verse, chapter 1, verse 19, the things which you have seen, Christ glorified, amen? The things which are, the seven churches, which we are, amen? And then the things that will be hereafter, after the rapture of the church, will begin to progress the reality of the tribulation period. And so we'll stop right there as we progress here. Hold your notes there. Always keep a pen handy, remember that, so you can fill those things in as we progress. But we'll continue with looking at the seven churches later on next time. Let's pray. You all hanging in there with me? You all right? Good. Lord, I ask that You would truly bless the remainder of the service. I do ask that, Lord, You would help all that we've discussed today to make sense within our hearts or spirit. And I pray that, Lord, You would use all that we've been discussing to help us to be watchful, to be awake. Never, Lord God, to be asleep, for the time is very short and we've got to be ready. And so I ask, Lord, that You would use Your word to provoke us in Jesus' name. I do pray that, Lord, You'd bless Your people. And I pray that You'd bless the remainder of our service in Jesus' name. Everyone said, amen. Amen. Well, go ahead.